Good morning. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. Amen. Amen. The best day of the year. It is the best day of the year. It is more important than Christmas, although I love Christmas. But we haven't turned Easter into a mercantile thing, and that's a really good thing, really. In the Bible, everything is about the resurrection. Everything is about Easter. Everything is about what the Lord did in the cross and the resurrection. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We're going to start here, and I'll warn you ahead of time. We're going to look at a lot of passages this morning, kind of not the typical thing. I'm going to actually make you work. But if you came here and you either don't have a Bible or you just don't want to try and find stuff in your Bible, it's totally okay. I'll read it to you anyway. but there's so much about the resurrection. It is so profound. It changed the destiny of the universe, really, there's just a lot to look at. On the first day of the resurrection, you remember the story. Most of you know the story very well. Many of you have parts of it memorized. The women came to the tomb, discovered it was empty. The angels told them, what are you doing looking for live people in a dead place? They went back and told their friends who didn't believe them. A couple of them ran to the tomb and looked. Sure enough, it was empty. Everybody was freaked out. It stripped their gears. They were skeptical in the very beginning. They were skeptical. This is widely misunderstood, I think, by people who don't know their Bibles. And people who sometimes their only contact with the Christian faith is from a distance or through the media or through caricatures. There are caricatures of the Christian faith that are out there, and that's their only contact. They don't realize that the disciples of Jesus didn't believe in the resurrection. Not at first. He had to literally prove it to them. They were skeptical and unbelieving. They called the women crazy. They said, you're just crazy. Crazy sisters. They'd known him for years. Yeah, we know you're nuts. Until the Lord appeared. And when he appeared to them, they were literally blown away. Even though he had warned them, he had told them, I am going to die and I'm going to come back from the dead. They didn't believe it until they actually saw his physical self. And so we're going to move to the evening of that day, which is in Luke 24. And we're going to begin. Well, let's back up. I know I told you on the screen verse 44, but you know, we need to back up to verse 36, okay? They were talking about these things because a couple of the disciples met him on the road. They went running back to Jerusalem, the upper room, and they said, you guys, we saw him. And they were all talking, and they were saying, yeah, Mary said she saw him this morning too, and what's going on? And he shows up in that room. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, peace be with you, which is a normal greeting, but boy, you can imagine it's like, okay. You know, they're just wide-eyed. They were startled and frightened and thought they were looking at a ghost. They thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He knows what's going on inside. The human heart is not automatically open to the truth of God. You got to understand that. God opens the human heart supernaturally when the word of God is heard. Something happens in the heart. He says, why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's me. He said, touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. That got your attention. You guys looked up. That's good. That's good. Physical body. He's going, look, see the holes? It's really me. He said, why didn't they recognize him? Because he looked a lot better than the last time they saw him. I mean, think about it. He's resurrected. Now he is the perfect version of the broken body that went into the tomb. So, amen to that. So he says, look at me, I'm physical. He showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still didn't believe him, for the joy that they were, it was too good to believe, literally too good to believe. And he said, have you got anything to eat? He still got to convince them. So he says, give me something to eat. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it. And you got to figure they're watching to see if they can see the fish on the inside going down, you know, if he's a ghost, you know, but he's just real. He's eating, which is a great piece of news for a lot of people who worry about the next stage, you know, that you won't be able to eat. You will. At least fish. I don't know. I don't know if you like fish. I don't know. He gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it in front of them. And he said to them, look, he said, these are the words that I told you while I was still here with you in the other body. That everything written, now notice his reference to the Bible. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled. And what he means here is God has had a plan all the way along and I'm the center of it. And I've been telling you guys this all the way along. You should have, so often people ask Jesus questions, and so often he would say, have you not read? Did you ever notice that? How he expects people to read their Bible? Have you not read? And he says, look, this is what I told you. As I taught you the scriptures, this is what I told you. It had to happen. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Remember I told you there's a supernatural thing that happens? When God's voice is heard in your heart, the scripture starts to make sense in a new way. That's what he's doing here. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins. See, because when you ask for forgiveness, what you're saying is, I wish I had not sinned. That's why you're asking for forgiveness. And it's that change of mind, that change of heart that says, I have done what is wrong and I want to be forgiven. That's repentant faith seeking forgiveness. It's all one thing that happens in the human soul when the Lord convicts us. And so he says, I want you to explain this. I want repentance and forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in his name. Jesus is talking about himself, but he's speaking in the third person. In his name, to all the nations, meaning everybody, he will suffer, meaning die, and on the third day rise from the dead, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. It's an announcement, a proclamation, a piece of news that repentance and forgiveness is a reality because of what he's done. To everyone, all the nations, an odd way to say it to a bunch of Jewish people because this word nations refers to the non-Jewish world. And his intent is to take this message, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. And that's why we're involved in mission. That's why we do what we do, to bring this message. It's an amazing message. He says to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, right here, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Now we're going to stop there for just a minute. Here again, I want to point out that he basically, when he was resurrected, he came to his friends who did not believe him and slowly, consistently began to convince them that he had come back from the dead. In the book of Acts, in the first few verses, Luke says that he actually had to convince them with many convincing proofs over a 40-day period of time, almost 6 weeks, in which he appeared over and over and over again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. And Paul says a lot of those folks are still alive. You can check it out with them if you want. But here's the point. I want to turn the coin over and point out that even his best friends were skeptics. Are you a skeptic? I wouldn't blame you, sort of, because our culture teaches skepticism as a way of life. Dallas Willard pointed out, he said, you can be as dumb as a post, but you seem wise if you're skeptical. I thought that was very interesting. He was a philosophy prof at USC, and he wrote a bunch of books. Skepticism is taught to us. We're supposed to not believe stuff. We're supposed to be very, very standoffish about truth. And I got to tell you, there's no reason for skepticism about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There simply isn't. But his friends were skeptical. You say, well, why? One of the great myths is that these people were gullible. They were not gullible. They knew that when people died, they stayed dead. Now, skepticism in our culture, the kind of skepticism you might wrestle with, is based on a different worldview. Our culture doesn't believe in God, the real God. Our culture doesn't believe in the supernatural reality that God actually intervenes in human affairs. But their culture didn't believe in resurrection for a different reason. It was a different reason. They had a different worldview. They did believe in God. But they believed that resurrection would happen at the end of time, not in the middle of time. That's why they didn't believe it. They thought, yes, a resurrection is going to come at the end of time, but not now. And not just with one person. That was part of what was going on here. It's not just one person. You can't have just one person coming back from the dead. So for a different worldview, still the skepticism was really, really strong, just as strong as it is for you. Now, let me ask you something, and we're going to talk a little more about this, skepticism. But let me ask you, what would it take to convince you, even in your worldview, what would it take to convince you that someone came back from the dead? Well, whatever it would take to convince you, that's what he did for them. Okay? Now, having pointed out that his good friends were all skeptics, I want to now talk about a person who was so violently skeptical, and he was absolutely not a good friend of Jesus. He's the worst skeptic, if you can even call him that. That's putting it very mildly, very nicely to call him a skeptic. He was the arch enemy of the gospel. Even before Jesus died, he was bent on proving that he wasn't the Messiah. He never believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And he became essentially sort of the Darth Vader of the early church. He became a person who was feared and had authority to persecute Christians at every point along the line, and he took that authority. And you know who I'm talking about, Saul of Tarsus. And just the name, for the early Christians in the first year or so of after the resurrection, just the name Saul of Tarsus would strike fear into the hearts of people. He was the most radical skeptic. So I want to talk about how God used the resurrection of Jesus Christ to bring Saul of Tarsus to faith. Saul of Tarsus, absolutely horrible man. Now here's the part where we start going back and forth in our Bibles. Look at Acts chapter 7. His background, I'm going to mention some things here. His background is that he was a violent Pharisee. You know, we don't think of the Pharisees as violent, but they certainly were. Oh, they had other people do their violence usually, but they were behind it quite a bit. They felt that if they killed people in the name of God, that would be okay. Seriously. It was a kind of a dangerous way of doing things. In Acts chapter 7, verses 58-81, it's the very end of Acts 7, this is the first martyr, Stephen, and he's being stoned. He's a Christian. He's been preaching. He figures he's going to get killed anyway, so he makes a really long sermon, if you've ever read Acts chapter 7. And he traces Jewish history all the way out, and he explains who Jesus is and that the Jewish leadership had killed him. And then they stoned him to death. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city. This is chapter 7 of Acts, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they called the Christians, people who belong to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it was, as you know, on the way to Damascus that the Lord took hold of him. But I'm not going to read that part right at this point. I just want to point out that to call this man a skeptic is to be very, very, very nice to him. He was violently opposed to the Christian faith, and he was violently opposed to the Christian faith on worldview grounds and also on theological grounds. Because he knew that these Christians actually bordered on the idea that they were worshiping Jesus. And in the Jewish tradition, you can't worship anyone but God. And Saul of Tarsus knew this. He was very well educated. No one doubts, even skeptics who are skeptical about the Bible, but they do historical research, nobody doubts that the person known as Saul of Tarsus was very well educated, the equivalent of a couple of doctorates. He studied at the equivalent in the Jewish world of Yale or Harvard or Princeton or whatever you want to call the prestigious schools. He studied under Gamaliel. He was at least bilingual, probably trilingual, an absolute expert on the Old Testament, a well-known teacher and possibly part of the Sanhedrin, or at least knew the people in the Sanhedrin. So this is a very impressive person, and he is violently opposed to the gospel. Now, what would it take to change a guy like that? See, a lot of people say, well, those early Christians, they were so skeptical. It must have been easy for them to believe, and it must have been easy for God to convince them that he came back from the dead. Not so. Let's go to the hardest one of all. What does it take to make this hardcore guy change? Well, his conversion, and it's recorded three times in the book of Acts. By the way, I'm using Acts and not the Gospels. A lot of people look at the Gospels and they say, well, you know, I see little discrepancies. I see, well, there were two angels here and only one mentioned here. And I see this and I see this and I see this. And I'm like, you know, that's quibbling. That's like taking a perfectly good treasure map and arguing because some of the corners are frayed, okay? Because you can't figure something out. So a lot of people say, well, the Gospels are just kind of like hard for me. I think, you know, people made them up. No one says that about the book of Acts. The book of Acts actually has much more credibility among people who are skeptical. And what we find in the book of Acts is a profound affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's because of this man, Paul. So let's look at his conversion. And it's recorded three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. And I want you to turn to the last one, chapter 26. Now he's on trial. Two of the three recorded testimonies of Saul of Tarsus, how he got converted. And he was converted by the risen Lord, as I'm going to point out. It was the resurrected Jesus who converted him personally. Two of the three accounts of it are from his own lips as he's on trial. See, because the Lord needed to witness to a lot of the folks that were in leadership, and he couldn't get them to come listen to Paul, so he had Paul arrested. And so wherever Paul went, God had all of the arresting officers exactly where he wanted them. And Saul would give this testimony, and this is the one that he gives. Chapter 26 of Acts, beginning in verse 8. Now, he's talking to Agrippa II, who is no friend of Christianity, guaranteed. But he's very bold as he tells his story. There's a lot of background here. Won't go into it all. But look at verse 8 of chapter 26 of Acts. Why is it thought incredible by some of you that God raises the dead? By the way, underline that. That's a great question. If there is a God, why do you think he couldn't raise somebody from the dead? Skepticism basically is an a priori rejection. A priori means before you see the evidence. It's a rejection before you see the evidence. It's an a priori rejection of God. Because if there is a God, automatically it's possible he could bring somebody back from the dead. Okay? So when people say, well, I don't think that this could ever happen, what they're really saying is, I don't believe there's a God. Okay, all right, but at least go there and say that's what I'm thinking. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself, now listen, these are the words of this radical skeptic who came to faith in Christ directly because of the resurrection. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against him. Men, women, and children. He would take the parents out of the home and throw them in prison and make sure that if they did not recant, they were executed. And I punished them often, he says in verse 11, in all the synagogues And I tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities, Damascus. And it's in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. It's still Paul talking. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and it shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew. By the way, God knows your language. He knows your language. He knows everything about how to speak to you. And this is amazing because Paul was fluent in at least two, probably three languages. And he speaks in his heart language. He speaks in his heart language. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a sharp thing he used to prod a donkey. So you can see the picture that God is. Saul, aren't you tired of me poking you? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That means that there must have been something going on in Saul's heart even before this. Because the Lord's referring to it. You know, the Lord starts talking to you long before you actually come to him. Did you ever notice that? That was totally true of me. I got converted when I was a late teenager. And I remember at first really being angry at Christians. Even though I was raised in a church, but I was not converted until sometime later. I remember being upset at Christians for no reason. It was irrational. Look back on it now. It's completely irrational. But there was something goading me on. Made me keep thinking. Made me keep wondering. That's what he's describing in Saul of Tarsus. Who knew that such a bad guy, such a horrible guy. I mean, people, the Christians might have been praying, Lord, open the earth and swallow this dude. We need to get on with the kingdom. And here God was goading him. God was actually doing something in this guy. Horrible skeptic, and yet God was at work. And he said, but Saul says, who are you, Lord? And you know what he's thinking. I hope you are not who I think you might be. You know that's got to be what he's thinking. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul's heart is just like, oh, no. Because see, Saul knew, because he was actually inflicting the death penalty on people. So what do you think he thought when he discovered that he was on the wrong side of God? And start to soak in that even as a religious person, and get this, he's a religious man. He's got the law of God, the law of God. He's not a pagan religionist. He's got the law of God, and he's on the wrong side. What would it take to make a guy like that turn around? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it took. He saw the risen Lord, and he saw the glorified Lord. We'll get to that. Because glorified means bright, the brightness, the glory. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but arise and stand on your feet. In other words, I'm not going to kill you. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you. Now, notice the word appeared, because later Paul says he appeared to me. So when you put all of the stories of his account, you know, you get three of these, and you put them together and you realize he must have seen the brightness of Christ's own countenance or his own glorified self. And he says, I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to the things in which you have seen me. So notice that he's seeing him, and he's seeing the risen and glorified Lord, and to those in which I will appear to you, which means he's going to come and talk to him again. And Paul said that. He said that on more than one occasion the Lord appeared to him. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. So now he says, for now you belong to me and everyone else is not going to like you. Your own people are you going to need to be protected from, and the Gentiles you're going to need to be protected from. And by the way, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And Paul would not even have touched a Gentile. Can you imagine that? Paul wouldn't have eaten with a Gentile. And Jesus said, listen, I'm above and beyond every prejudice you ever even thought of having. And I am at work among all these people. And I waited until you gave yourself enough, I gave you enough rope to hang yourself, and now I want you to work with me. I want you to belong to me. Takes hold of him. I mean, you don't have, Paul's not a seeker. You know what I mean? He's not like, oh, I'm searching for God. He thought he had found God. He thought he had all the truth. I'll tell you who's the seeker. You know what the Bible says about who's the seeker? The Bible says that God is the seeker. The Bible says he finds us. He breaks into our lives sovereignly, powerfully, and that's what happens here. And he says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes. Now look at this, a whole nother sermon. I'm not going to preach it, but just look at it. To open their eyes, that's what happens when you come to Christ, so that they may turn from darkness, which is where we used to be, to light, and from the power of Satan, who, by the way, is a real person, and the darkness is his kingdom, from his power to God, that they may receive, look at this now, the same thing he said to his disciples sometime before this, forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, set apart, made holy by faith in me. The whole gospel's right there, but we're not going to look at that part of it. I just want you to see what it took to convert this man. Let me mention some things. First, it's a direct confrontation by the risen Lord, resurrection. This could not have happened without the resurrection. And Paul knew about the resurrection because all the Christians that he persecuted told him before they died. A direct confrontation with the risen Lord, that's what converted the Apostle Paul. Tangible, material, sustained confrontation, sufficient to take this man and turn him around. Secondly, it occurred, and this people, a lot of folks haven't done the math, but this occurred, you need to take note of this, very early. This occurred, some scholars think within a year, some scholars think within a year and a half, at the outside within 3 years of the resurrection of Christ is when Saul of Tarsus was converted. He was very violent very early on, the first few months after the day of Pentecost, because that's when everything started to happen. The Spirit came into people's lives and everything started to happen. Those first few months, Saul of Tarsus was doing all of his bad stuff. But take note that he is converted within that very early period of time. At the latest, 3 years, probably closer to a year and a half. Some scholars think even 1 year or slightly less than a year. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Later, when Paul talks about the gospel, he says Jesus was executed, he was buried, and he came back from the dead. And this is the essence of the gospel that he preaches. Well, wait a minute. If he's saying that in his preaching, and he starts preaching, I was going to see, almost immediately, that means that at the time he was converted, this is what they were saying about Jesus. And that means it's way too early for it to be legendary. See, people say, oh, you know, a long time went by. And they'll point out, and it's true, that the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written many years after the resurrection. They were written in the 60s. 70s, Gospel of John, probably in the 90s. And so people say, well, that's plenty of time for legends to accrue and so on. But when you really do the math, the first person to actually write about the resurrection in writing and lay out in writing what it was actually not the apostles, not the Gospels. Those were being circulated around the churches, but the first one that we have, the earliest account that we have of a person discussing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's Paul's statement where he says, this is the gospel that was given to me, and I'm giving it to you. And he records the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So what we have here is the fact that from the very earliest accounts, they were talking about the resurrection, which means it was not made up long after the fact. Other things were written, and a lot of stuff was circulated orally. Of course, it was an oral culture, but do not believe people when they tell you that this was made up by a bunch of people long after the events. That's not true. And the proof is in this early dramatic conversion of this radical skeptic based on the resurrection itself. And he knew the gospel before. That's why he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He already had the gospel preached to him. He already knew that the Christians were saying Jesus came back from the dead. And that's why when Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, this all of a sudden, all of these pieces came together for Saul of Tarsus. And as he was blind for 3 days, waiting to see what the Lord was going to do. He's meditating on the fact that the Christians had all told him that Jesus had come back from the dead. And note this, turn to chapter 9 of Acts. Some of you are getting bored, turn some pages. So he got converted in Damascus, or on the road to Damascus. He comes in and he's supposed to arrest people. God sent him to, sent a young Christian guy, Ananias, to go and pray for him. Ananias argued with God, said, "Don't you know this guy's dangerous?" God said, "I know, but I'm converting him, so you go pray for him." And he did, and it all took place in Damascus. But now look at verse 19 of Acts chapter 9. This was right after the second half of verse 19 of Acts chapter 9. "For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus." Can you imagine seeing, you know, Darth Vader without his helmet on, and he's telling you that he loves Jesus, okay? "And immediately," look at this, "immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, and he said, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed, and they said, 'Is not this man the one who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving," he'd go to the scriptures, go to the Old Testament, "that Jesus was Christ." So you have a conversion that is direct confrontation with the risen Lord, of the worst skeptic of all time, which occurred very early after the events themselves, when it was all fresh in everybody's mind, and he ends up preaching the exact thing that everyone else is preaching. And he's a theologian who understands the ramifications of it, and he is immediately, in a matter of days, 3 days, actually probably an instant, but as far as, you know, looking at it goes, 3 days, he goes from a guy who hates everything to do with Christ and can thinks he can prove it's not true to a man who is preaching Christ. Now, what does it take to make that happen? You got to explain this. You know, people say, "Well, the disciples were gullible." Well, that's not true either. That's not true either when you really look at the accounts. But you can never accuse this guy of being gullible. He hated everything to do with Christianity. What would it take? Well, whatever it took, God did it. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Have a look. What, Paul's own words. Galatians chapter 1. You know, a personal testimony is a very powerful thing, and the Lord uses personal testimonies. How many of you came to Christ because someone else said, "Jesus Christ really died for my sins, came back from the dead, he's the Lord of my life, you should believe in him," and sooner or later you did? Raise your hand if it was a personal testimony that brought you to Christ. It's almost across the boards. Some of you were afraid to raise your hands, but I'm not going to do it again. Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 11. "I would have you know," now this is Paul, and nobody doubts that Paul wrote Galatians. Skeptical scholars argue about authors all the time. Really, almost nobody doubts that Paul wrote this. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me was not man's gospel," wasn't from humans, from mankind. In other words, it wasn't made up. "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond a lot of people my own age. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born," look at the implications of this, "and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him and tell the Gentiles about him, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia and then came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Peter, "and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother," who, by the way, sidebar, James is Jesus' younger brother. He also believed that Jesus was crazy until after the resurrection. I don't know if you realize that. We don't have time to look at the passages. But his own brothers didn't believe him until after the resurrection. Now, let me ask you this. Those of you who are family and have brothers in your family, what would it take to make a younger brother believe that his older brother is really the Messiah. He wouldn't get, the older brother wouldn't get away with just saying it. You know what I'm saying? I am an older brother. My younger brothers would never have believed such a thing. What would it take to convert? Well, that's a whole nother sermon, but he was converted by the resurrection because it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared to James. And that's this James. It's amazing. So anyway, Paul goes to Jerusalem shortly after, within 3 years after he was converted, and he talks with Peter. You got to believe he's checking out what he's saying and comparing it with what Peter and James are saying. And we won't do all of Galatians, but you can read more in it. It talks about that. Wouldn't you like to spend 2 weeks with James and Peter? What a cool retreat. And Paul, there's comparing notes. And I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I still was unknown in person by the churches of Judea who were in Christ. They were only hearing it said that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. What would it take to turn this guy in a matter of days from a mortal enemy of the gospel to its most ardent, persistent, and courageous defender? I'll tell you what it would take. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is what it took. You know, if you're going to say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have to explain the conversion of Paul and James and the change that went on even among his own friends who at first didn't believe the gospel. There's no other explanation. And once you say it's more logical that there is a God than that there's not a God, and it is, by the way, once you realize that it makes a lot of sense that there is a God, then you just simply say, well, would that God be able to communicate? Probably, if he created us and we can use words. Would he communicate to us and through us? Why not? Why would he not do that? Could he raise somebody from the dead? Of course he could. Can I trust people's eyewitness testimony and the massive change that took place in their lives? The answer is yes. These things really took place. It makes far more sense than the idea that everything came out of nothing for no reason and no explanation, and we are all grown-up germs who will eventually simply implode into nothingness. But between now and then, we're supposed to have a lot of moral fortitude. Just think about this. That is philosophical nonsense. This actually makes sense. And if you're going to say, I don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to explain the changes that happened to these people. It's an amazing thing. When Anthony Flew, do you guys remember Anthony Flew? Anybody remember his name? No. Anthony Flew died in 2010, but in the 20th century, Anthony Flew was the most famous atheist in the world. He was the guy who was writing all the books on atheism. He rejected his early Christian faith. He was raised in a Methodist home. I think it was Methodist. And he turned away from God, he says, at the age of 15. And later, he says, I turned away for the wrong reasons. But he, in 2004, shocked the entire academic world by saying, there is a God. He actually wrote a book, There Is a God. Now, he didn't convert to Christianity, at least not that we know of, but he said, I'm just looking at the facts of the case, and in the book, he says, look, it's ridiculous to think that everything came out of nothing. If the lucky chance is the best thing you can do, the game is over. He says, there must be a designer, there must be a God. Now, when he did that, the reason I bring that up, even though we don't think that he said, I've become a deist. He didn't say I became a Christian. He just said, I believe there is a God. But what I want to point out is that because of the unlikeliness of him doing that, it caused a huge stir. See, the more unlikely the converted person is, the more powerful the witness is for what's taken place. And you got to explain the Apostle Paul's conversion and everybody else's. And the only real viable explanation is the one they give. They actually gave an explanation. People said, what's different about you? Well, the explanation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How did he preach? Well, let me give you a sample. Look at Acts chapter 13. We're not going to do a whole exposition of this, but look at Acts 13. It's a sample of Paul's preaching. And you know what? Amazing, amazing. You know how he preaches? He talks about the resurrection. Acts 13, the first portion is about the history of Israel. He's speaking to Jewish folks, so he starts with their history. But in verse 23, let's just read some of his sermon and you can see where his heart is. He's talking about King David in verse 23. King David, Jewish history. He says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior. The Greek word means a rescuer, Jesus. He has the rescuer he has promised. Before he mentions John the Baptist, go to verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. That was Gentiles who hung out with the Jews. Those among you who fear God. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. Now listen carefully. I want you to hear Paul, the apostle's voice, Saul of Tarsus, this converted skeptic. I want you to hear his voice. This is his preaching. He sent this message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, by the way, he says, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, you can imagine the Apostle Paul looking around. He's looking around at the people in the synagogue, and he's telling them a story that they already know the history of Israel. Now he's telling them what's happened in the last few years. And there's an old tradition that Paul had unibrow. Seriously, they said, what does he look like? He's short, got a big long nose, and his eyebrows almost meet. They're big bushy eyebrows. They almost meet in the middle. And he has bowed legs. That's an early description of the Apostle Paul. He's not a guy they're making videos of. But you can imagine him looking around out from under those eyebrows and looking at his Jewish friends and saying these things. He said, verse 29, they carried out all that was written of him in the Old Testament, just like what Jesus said in Luke 24. They took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Boom, this is where the action is. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And so we bring to you the good news. That's the word gospel in Greek, good news, right there. We bring to you this gospel that God promised to the fathers and that he's fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. It's all about the resurrection. And oh man, we don't have time. But he goes through and quotes the Old Testament. He says, it works. He says, David was this way. God said that David wouldn't see corruption, his body wouldn't rot. But we know David's body really did rot. But there's another coming king like David, and he didn't rot. Isn't that cute on Sunday morning, rotting? It's true. That's the logic. If we only had time. But I don't have time to preach his sermon. Skip down to verse 38. Still listening to Saul of Tarsus or Paul the Apostle. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, look at this, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes, there's faith, there's salvation by grace through faith apart from works. Everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You can't be saved by the law of Moses. And then he says, beware lest you scoff at this. And he quotes Habakkuk 1:5. And in quoting Habakkuk, he says, God is doing a work that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. He warns him. He says, don't scoff at this. Very interesting. And he uses Habakkuk to back it up. He's using the Old Testament very clearly, but you know what's really, it's about his own personal testimony. He was converted by the resurrected Lord. And he said, if you'll listen to me and you'll give your life to Christ, you'll be forgiven of your sins and you'll have everything the law cannot give you. So I'm going to close with what we learned from Paul about the resurrection. First, amazing forgiveness of sin. Jesus said it. Paul experienced it. And he had a lot of sin. Imagine the memories of the people he had executed while their children were there. Imagine the sense in his own heart. You know, when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 9, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. Verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, and I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. That's why forgiveness meant so much to this man. And I'm telling you, it means a lot to you. What regrets do you have? Now, I'm looking at some folks who are not spring chickens, shall we say. All right. Come on, let's be honest. We're looking around here. I got my Medicare card this year. All right. It's a paradigm shift, major paradigm shift for me. The older you get, if you're an honest person, you have regrets, and some of them are so unbelievably painful. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said those things from years ago that are still in your heart. The forgiveness of sins that comes directly from God and flows directly into those regrets is a salve you cannot get anywhere else. And the reason that it works is because of what he did on the cross. He took the blame for what you did. Percy took the blame for it. It's what the atonement means. So that's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm so glad to be forgiven. Interestingly, he had to remind himself of it all the time, and he never forgot. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15, 16, he says, I'm the worst sinner in the world. And that was just before he died. Late in his life, just before he died, he said, I'm here to tell you, God saves sinners, and I'm the worst. And then in verse 16 there, he says, and God saved me to show he can save anybody. That's a free translation, but basically that's what he says. This radical skeptic, violent oppressor of Christians, turned around by the resurrected Lord and given grace. I tell you, being forgiven is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And he says it's because of this, because of the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the world can't forgive you. The world won't forgive you. And stop trying to forgive yourself. You're the perp. The perp can't forgive himself. Someone bigger than you has to say you're forgiven. And he says, look, because of the resurrection, the Lord comes to you and he says, you're forgiven. It's a whole sermon. Second thing to notice, permanent eternal life. He was regenerated. In Acts 9, verse 17, Paul, unlike the other apostles who received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Paul received the Spirit when he was converted. And all Christians do receive the Spirit when they're converted. It's the Spirit that draws you in. This is a permanent, eternal life. Regeneration, being born again. That means the life of the future, the life of the Spirit himself comes inside of you. And what happens is you begin to live forever right then. From then on, you're living forever. Your body will wear out, but you'll get a new body. The regeneration of your spirit eventually becomes the regeneration of your body, and you're resurrected just like Jesus. That is amazing. Don't you look forward to that? There's a non-Christian philosopher who said this. He's still writing, and he's a secular humanist, but he says, well, I'll read it to you. He says, taking resurrection as the endpoint of the doctrine of salvation, we can begin to understand what enabled Christianity to rule more or less unchallenged over philosophy for nearly 1,500 years. The Christian response to mortality is without question the most effective of all responses. It would seem to be the only version of salvation that enables us not only to transcend the fear of death, but to also beat death itself. And by doing so in terms of individual identity rather than anonymity or abstraction, seems to be the only version that offers a truly definitive victory of personal immortality over our condition as mortals. This is a non-Christian philosopher saying, well, he goes on, he says, he doesn't believe in Christianity. He says, I find the Christian proposition infinitely tempting, except for the fact that I don't believe it. But, he says, were it to be true, I would certainly be a taker. Now listen, that's why even if you're a skeptic, you should hope this is true. And if you're hoping this is true, you should look at the evidence. And by the way, the reason that Luke Ferry this philosopher, French philosopher, very well-respected man. But the reason he doesn't believe in Christianity is a presupposition of the non-existence of God. Okay? And that's a priori rejection at that point. Would that he would look at the evidence, because Jesus really did come back from the dead. There is a regenerated life. And finally, there's immediate citizenship in God's future kingdom right now. You belong to God forever, and he is going to judge and resurrect the world. Read the last three chapters of the Revelation, the last three chapters of the Bible. The first three chapters have the creation and the fall. The last three chapters have the judgment and the resurrection of the universe. You say, well, I want to be a part of that. Well, then here's what you need to do. You need to go to the cross and realize God judged human sin in the middle of time with his son, on his son, and resurrected him, so that anyone who comes to the son will have already experienced death and resurrection. And when judgment occurs, and it will against the whole world someday, and the whole world is resurrected in a new creation, these people have that life guaranteed. That is amazing. No wonder it's called good news. No wonder it's called good news. So if you're a skeptic, in a way, I don't blame you. You live in a skeptical world. You live in a world that tells you God doesn't exist and that we're all giant accidents. But I'm here to tell you that's not true. It's just flat not true. And you live in a world that says that God doesn't bring people back from the dead. That's also not true. And you live in a world that says you can't trust the historical documentation, eyewitness testimony, because these people were so gullible. That's definitely not true. These people were changed. My suggestion to you, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that you say, well, you're going to tell me to go read a book or something. Hey, if you want me to tell you how to, books, I can choke a horse with the number of books that I can tell you to read. Because there's a bazillion out there. And some really, really good ones. But I'm going to bypass that. I dare you to simply start talking to God instead of about him. Just listen to what the Lord is saying in your heart. Stop arguing and say to him, are these things true? Follow that line of reasoning. Look at it from a different perspective. And if you're a Christian and you haven't tapped in to how glorious this resurrection life is that's inside of you, then that's why we do Easter Sunday. Realize what life is in you and that you are actually right now living forever. It's just going to change bodies pretty soon here, judging by looking at some of you. Pretty soon. It's coming along. So praise God. The future is perfect because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, wonderful news. And if you are a Christian who has not been water baptized, then you should be baptized today, and I'll tell you why. Baptism isn't actually what saves you, but it is the very first thing that happened to Paul when he gave his life to Christ. And in the Bible, there's no such thing as an unbaptized Christian except a thief on the cross. And if he could have gotten down off of there, he'd have been baptized. Honest and truly, it's the sinner's prayer. Baptism sort of is the sinner's prayer in the Bible. And it's true that you're saved by faith before you get in the water, no question. But if you've been a Christian a long time and you put off being baptized, I encourage you, be immersed in that reality. We're doing a baptism today. Pastor Matt will be in the water, and after he's drowned, then Pastor Garrett. Because we've got 25 so far. And we'll do a service for Pastor Matt later. Okay. Amen? Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us in the gospel and the truth of the grace that you've given us in Christ Jesus, our risen Lord. We rejoice to spend the time meditating on what you've done, what you've accomplished. And we ask, Father, that you'd speak into our hearts, whatever condition our hearts happen to be in. I pray that you would draw people into the kingdom if they're standing on the edges. I pray that you would strengthen those that are in the kingdom. And I pray, Father, that you would bring those to baptism that you've already called, but they've put it off. Thank you so much for immersing us in your life. We love you, Lord. We praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.